One of the things that we commonly hear today is that basically all religions are, they're fundamentally the same. They all kind of teach us that we're supposed to do good deeds and maybe love one another, and they're really just maybe some superficial differences between them. I think it's such a pervasive thought that even professing Christians, I think, have come to think that way. And then when you begin to present the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," then people get offended. Sometimes even professing Christians get offended. And it does sound, you know, very loving, very generous to say that, well, that they're all about the same, but the problem is that that's just not true. It's absolutely false. Ravi Zacharias made a statement that all religions are fundamentally different and at best superficially similar. And so just the very opposite of what people think. Give you for some examples. Confucius believed that man was basically good, and yet the Bible and Jesus Christ taught that man was sinful. Buddha, he really didn't talk about God much. I don't know if you would call him an atheist or whatever, but he didn't really talk about God. He believed that the ultimate goal, the way to find enlightenment, was to extinguish all desire, to have no desire at all. And yet Jesus teaches that we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Islam, it teaches that Jesus, while a good teacher, He didn't die on the cross. And they say this despite the fact that all history, whether it would be pagan history, Jewish history, Greek history, Roman history, or certainly Christian history, all these other groups, their history teaches that Jesus did die on the cross and that there was claimed that He rose from the dead. So while there's maybe some doctrinal difference between Islam, Islam is also based upon a fundamental falsehood. I mean, it's a false view of history. When it comes to reaching heaven, for example, Hinduism teaches that we experience multiple lifetimes and that you each time you have to pay for your debt of karma. And only when you have paid your karma, your debt of karma, do you reach the eternal state, the nirvana. So it's basically a works-based salvation. Incidentally, the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die. So again, fundamental difference in view. Islam, of course, teaches that for you to reach heaven, your good must outweigh your bad. And then, of course, it gives you a lot of rules as to what your good is supposed to look like. The point is that every religion, apart from biblical Christianity, teaches some form of works for salvation. It is only the gospel that teaches a way of grace and forgiveness. Now, this idea of grace and forgiveness is on display perhaps most vividly in the passage that I'm about to read. It is commonly referred to as the story of the prodigal son. I've talked about this from before. I think that's really a poor name for it. It is really not about the son as much as it is about the father. And the context of this passage, I think, bears that out. I will maybe make mention about that before. But what the purpose of this story, along with two other stories that are given in this same chapter, is to show the joy of the Heavenly Father to receive lost sinners. So with that thought in mind, I would like to begin reading in verse 11 of this chapter. And we'll read down through verse 32. And he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all there, arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." He rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servant, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, and he answered him, said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, and hast killed for him the fatted calf." He said to him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." It's a beautiful story. It's again a very familiar story. We probably, if you've been raised in church, you've heard it preached from on countless occasions. So we have this son. He goes to the father, and he asks for his inheritance. Now, you know, we need to see this. We need to understand what a horrible, offensive thing this is. Because this son basically goes to his father and he says, "I can't wait for you to die to get my inheritance. I want my part now." And then, you know, he leaves to a far country. So in leaving to another country, he's basically saying, "I don't want any relationship with you. I don't want you to have any authority over me or anything like that. I just want what's coming to me to do with what I want to do, and I want you to leave me alone." Now, the reason why it's important for us to see that is that this is the fundamental problem of mankind. This is a picture of all humanity. We have it in our head that our life is our own, to be lived however we see fit. We seem to have no real obligation to the very one who gives us life and breath. We don't see him as having any right or claim to us. We see him as not having any authority over us. We feel as if it's our life. We can do with it as we please. We feel no obligation to obey him, even though he is the one, again, that gives us life and breath. We love sin, and God is opposed to sin, and so we say, well, we love sin more than we love God. And again, this is the problem of mankind. This is what is in the world. This is why we have, it's why we have adultery. It's why we have murder. It's why we have stealing and wars, and it's why we lock our doors. It's why we hire police officers, because fundamentally, man is not good. Man is basically in rebellion to God, just as this son is in rebellion to his father. We've always had war. The history of the universe, the history of mankind, is a history of war. We've always had war. And yet, as we have seen more and more powerful countries allowing their culture to go further and further away from God, abandoning God, then what we have seen is the world has become increasingly bloody. Now, the 20th century is the bloodiest century in history. There was more bloodshed during that year, during that century, than any other century before it. In fact, there's more people killed during the 20th century than all the other centuries combined in terms of wars and things like this. We had nations that rose up that killed their own people. Several of them, not just the Nazis, but the Chinese and the Russians and all these people were killing people. And one of the things that you can see that's interesting about the 20th century in looking at it from a historical standpoint is the abandonment of God. As nations have gotten further and further from God, we have seen an increase in such evils. So again, this is the problem of man. Man is in rebellion to God. Just as this son is. This son is looking at his father and says, I can't wait for you to die. I don't want any relationship with you. I want what's coming to me to do with what I want. And we're told that he goes and he wastes his fortune on riotous living. The phrase riotous living there is a Greek word that conveys the idea of just an utterly evil lifestyle, just a debauchery, okay? That's what's in the idea about it, just gross immorality. So that's what he went to do. He went to just spend his money in that fashion. His brother accused him of living with harlots and this sort of thing. I don't know if that's what he actually did or not. But at least, again, riotous living conveys this idea of gross immorality. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, you know, it's his money. He can do with what he wants. I mean, right? I mean, it was his money. Father, give it to him. He can do however he wants to do. Likewise, we hear people today, they say that sin is a personal thing. It's my life. I can do with whatever I want to do. If I'm sinning, then I'm just hurting myself. I'm not really doing anything against anybody. It's none of your business. What I do, don't you judge me. That's the mentality that we hear. But this man, what he did was a horrible affront to his father. His father had passed on to him the fortune, or at least a third of the fortune that he had accumulated. That was the common method. So in other words, he had two sons. So the first son gets a double portion. The second son would get a third. So he basically hands over this son a third of his wealth. Okay, and this was something that he had accumulated. I don't know how long, but he had accumulated this, and he gives it to his son, a third of his wealth. And really, what the son's responsibility in normal circumstances, normally the son receives the inheritance, his responsibility is to take that which is handed down to him and make it grow. And in so doing, he brings honor to his father. So you can imagine that. You have a business and you build that business up and then you pass it on to your son, you want the son to make it even bigger. You know, you certainly don't want him to go bankrupt. You know, it brings honor to you when he does that. Well, that's the kind of the mentality that we would think. And so, but this man here, he says, well, I'm just going to waste it. It's mine. I can do it however I want to. And so again, we have a similarity to, again, mankind that views his life as something to be used for however he wants to. And a lot of times people do, they treat their life and really just waste it. Like a dirty Kleenex, just use it and throw it away. And people see life like that. We were created with the purpose in mind of bringing glory and honor to God. That's why God created the universe. When you read the Bible, that's what we see presented. Now this is, you know, something that I mention a lot because it is a fundamental understanding of all of history. Why are we here? Why do we exist? Well, the biblical answer is God created man in his own image. Now, it doesn't mean that God has two eyes and we got two eyes and God has two ears and we got two ears. That's not what that means. What it means is that we were created with the capacity to think and to reason and to have emotions and even have a will, so that we could relate to God. We were created and designed with the purpose of relating to God. God will have a people that will enjoy Him and glorify Him for all eternity. So that's why man was created. That's why he was designed with that purpose in mind. Now, man sins. And in so doing, he cuts himself off from God, and there's a broken fellowship. We were created for fellowship, but now the fellowship has been broken. And so sin is past, and death is past, and we're experiencing all that. And so mankind is constantly searching and seeking and has a restlessness for God, even though he doesn't know that's what he's searching for. And so again, that's why we have this sin. And so again, getting back to the story, here's a man who he takes his life, and he says, it's my inheritance, I can do it however I want to, and likewise, man does the same thing. This young man, he dishonored his father. You and I, when we take our life and we waste it in whatever form of riotous living, whatever that is for us, whatever it may be, we waste it as well. And we dishonor God just the way this man dishonored his father. So this man here, he goes off to the far country. He wastes his wealth. And then the famine comes. And we find that the Bible says that the man found himself hired out as a servant to feed swine. And he reaches a point where he says, the Bible says, that he would fain would eat, would fill his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. That's pretty low. I mean, you just imagine, you know, here you're living the high life. Hey, man, you're rolling. You got friends and everything's going great and the money's just flowing, all this kind of stuff. But then circumstances change. A famine comes. And then, and little by little, he sees his friends all depart. And there he is, and he doesn't have any way to even feed himself. And he hires on with this guy feeding the man's pigs. And there he is in that pig pen, looking down there at the slop that they're eating. And he said, "I might just have to eat some of that." That's pretty low. You know, it was by God's design that he found himself in that pig pen. I'm going to tell you something else. I'll tell you something even more. It was the mercy of God that found him in that pig pen. It was in God's mercy that he brought him to this point where verse 17 says, and he came to himself. It was at this moment that he really saw life as it really was. It's at this moment that he saw things as they really were. He saw reality. He looks back and he's seeing clearly, probably for the first time in his life. And he looks back to his father's house. And he considers to himself, he said, you know, my father's servants have got bread to spare. And here I am wanting to eat pig slop. He said, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm just going to confess to him. I know I've sinned against him. I don't have any anticipation to be back to being your son. I don't even want that. I just want to be a servant. Have mercy on me and just let me be your servant. That's good enough for me. Okay, and that's what he sets about in his mind. Let's go back to this idea of him coming to himself. This idea of God orchestrating circumstances to bring people to come to themselves. Again, I mention that because, again, it is the mercy of God. When you are blind to the truth, when you can't see things as they really are, it is the mercy of God when God opens your eyes. It was the mercy of God for God to open this man, or open his eyes so that he could see. It's an act of mercy. You know, that's the way God works. You know, earlier in this same chapter, the Lord gave another parable about this man who had 100 sheep and one wanders off. And you know what that man did? He left the 99 and he went looking for that other sheep. Now again, all these parables in this chapter, they're designed with a purpose in mind to show the joy of the Father to find that which is lost. So here he is, he's depicting God the Father as the one who pursues, who seeks. And you can imagine, again, a shepherd. He's going over valleys and over hills and down in valleys, and maybe the sheep goes in dangerous places, and there he is. He's searching him. He's looking for him. He's not going to give up. He's searching, you see. And then he finds that sheep. He rejoices. See, that's what God does. God pursues. You say, well, how does God pursue? Sometimes God pursues like this man with the circumstances. Things happen in our life that bring us face to face with the reality of our own mortality, with our own need of God. He brings us into situations where we can hear the gospel preached, the message of Jesus Christ. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible that is sovereign and in control. A God who, the Bible says, knows when the sparrow falls, knows the number of hairs in your head, knows your thoughts, the Scriptures say, before you form them in your mind. That's a powerful God. That's a God of authority. That's the God of the Bible. So God knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all the arguments that you build up in your mind. He sees all that. He sees every emotion. He knows all the hardships you've had. He knows that. And He's not uncaring at all. He's very loving. He is seeking you that you could know Him. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Is God seeking you? Is he like that shepherd pursuing you? Let me tell you something. You have no greater friend, as they say, than Jesus Christ. There's no better friend that you could ever have than Jesus. And He seeks you not to harm you. He doesn't seek to condemn you. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn. He said, the world's condemned already. I came to save. That's what Christ is doing. Even in His pursuing of you, He's not pursuing you to condemn you. You're already condemned. You're already lost. You're the shepherd, the sheep that's wandered off. And He's seeking you to bring you back, to save you. Now, this man here, he came to himself. That means, again, that he came to see things as they really were. He saw truth. And he purposed in his mind, I'm going to go back to my father. He gets his speech prepared. And it's just beautiful. It's very beautiful to me to picture that father. Because there he is. And again, the story is about the father. It's about the father. Not just the father in the story, but the father. And his desire to see people saved. It's about grace and forgiveness. All these other religions, they don't have grace and forgiveness. They have works for salvation. You save yourself. The biblical view of Christianity has God pursuing you, seeking to save you, providing the way of salvation. So here's the Father. He's sitting there, and He sees His Son far off. He's coming. And the Bible says He rejoices and He runs. Why does He run? Because it's His Son. He's longed to see this day come. Perhaps He's prayed for it. You know, He didn't have to give Him His inheritance. He gave Him His inheritance. He gave Him freedom to rebel. That's what He did. The Father, in this story, gives His Son freedom to rebel. He gives a third of His wealth to Him. But then I believe the man prays and longs for the day that he's going to return. So he comes back, and again he runs, despite the fact that the son has basically slapped him in the face, he runs to meet him. And so again, it's a very different view of God the Father than what we see in other religions. Again, not a hostile God, not a vindictive God, but one that rejoices when someone comes to Him. Peter says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul makes a statement that God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I point that out because, you know, again, truth is not hidden some far distant place to be discovered by maybe some select few who's willing to extinguish all human desire or anything like that. He's saying, no, He has created you to desire Him, and He has preserved His Word to show you the way of salvation. The scripture I sent out this morning is my morning text, for those of you that received that, is Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past the fathers by the prophets. Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying, God, this Creator God, who has purposed to have Himself a people that would worship and enjoy Him for all eternity, that God has spoken to man in a variety of ways. He's spoken to us through creation. He has spoken to us through His law. He's spoken to us through His prophets. He says, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So Jesus Christ, the final and fullest revelation of God, Jesus Christ is a way of salvation. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said in the book of Revelation, come. And let him that heareth me, heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. See, that's the God of the Bible. The God that offers grace and forgiveness. It's not cheap grace. It's a costly grace. It cost, this father, it cost this son. This father wanted his son to be with him. I think everybody would agree with that. But he wanted him to be there, and he wanted to have his heart. And it cost this father a third of all his wealth to have that son return that day. It was a costly grace. It was a costly forgiveness. The grace and the forgiveness that God offers was far more costly than any of us could possibly appreciate. It cost Him the blood of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ didn't just come and live and teach. Jesus Christ came to die. You say, well, why did He come to die? He came to die because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That is God's law. Those who sin must die. We've all sinned. We all must die. So Jesus Christ comes and He goes and takes our place with death. He experiences death so that you would never have to experience death. Oh yes, you will physically die, but the Bible teaches us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So for the believer, those who are in Christ, the moment that they medically die, they're immediately in the presence of God. So there is no death. Jesus Christ died, shed His precious blood, sinless blood, perfect blood. He never sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sinless before the God. God looks down upon Him, said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God can't say that about me. He can't say it about you. Only the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ goes to the cross and He dies in your place. He's resurrected the third day, signifying that God has accepted the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It declares Him to be the Son of God to all the world, that this one has been resurrected. And so again, it's the hope that we have. Because He lives, we live. And even now, He offers you eternal life. Eternal life, as we've been teaching in Sunday evening church services, as well as multitude other services, that eternal life is not just living a long time. It's not something that you possess one day. It's something you possess right now. It's the idea of knowing God, being made alive to Him. That's what He's offering you. This man here, he saw his son, he ran to meet him. And you know, what he did is just beautiful again. The son begins to rehearse the speech that he had prepared. You probably done that before. You're going to go talk to somebody. Maybe you're really sort of dreading it. So you begin to rehearse it in your mind, what you're going to say. And this man here, he's got that all laid out. And he begins to tell him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and no more worthy to be called thy son. And then the father interrupts him. Hey, go get the robe. Go get the ring. Kill the fatted calf. See, what is this signifying? This is signifying that in every way, this son, this rebellious son, is completely and wholly forgiven. He's not, come back on a trial basis. Okay, well, I'm glad that you finally come to your senses. And now we'll talk about maybe, putting you on some probationary period. And we'll see if we'll let you be a servant for a while. And then maybe eventually you'll reach the point of being a son. No, he says, no, put a robe on him. Put a ring on him. Get him some shoes. All this is signifying total, complete sonship. Total forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that God offers you. Not a trial basis. Not, well, come on, we'll see how it goes. I was reading a little bit, and it's my understanding that in Middle Eastern customs, this kind of reception to a rebellious son is unheard of. What I've read is that typically, the son would maybe come and he would have to grovel a lot. And there's no groveling here. He would perhaps maybe eventually be forgiven, but again, it would be a very limited forgiveness. It would be a trial basis. And Jesus gives this story very deliberately because he wants us to understand that when we come before him and confess our sins and believe the gospel, we're totally forgiven. All sins are forgiven. All sins. Oh, brother, you don't know what I've done. There's really no sin that you could ever do, ever commit, that would disqualify you from the grace of God. The only person that I know of that Jesus did not come for is the righteous. And what I think what Jesus meant when he said that, I didn't come for the righteous, he meant those who are self-righteous. Those who feel like they have no need of a Savior. So if you're sitting here today and you say, well, I'm pretty well sinless myself, and I'm willing to go into eternity trusting in my own merit, I think my good outweighs my bad, I want to tell you right now, if you cling to that, you have no hope. Jesus Christ can't help you. But if you can come to yourself like this man, if you can reach a point where you understand that you're a sinner, and you're in need of a Savior, and you can go before God and confess your sins and believe the gospel, I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus will be just like this Father. He will totally and completely and wholly forgive you of all sins. All sins. Even the sins you've yet to commit. This is grace. This is the marvelous forgiveness and grace of God. See, again, this is so different than what all other religions offer. Every other religion is based on some form or another of works salvation. But not the gospel. Not biblical Christianity. We don't earn heaven by our works. It's very unfortunate that sometimes we as even believers have depicted the gospel like that, though. Sometimes we have been self-righteous. Sometimes in our foolishness, we've looked back on the things that we've done and we think, well, you know what? We're pretty good people. And in so doing, we're kind of like this older brother. He looks at the party going on, and he looks at what the father's done and him forgiving that guy, and he says, well, that's not right. He's wasted all this wealth, and here it is. I've served you all these years. You never gave me a calf. You never had me let me have a party for my friends. What's he saying with all that? He's saying to the father, you owe me. When we think that in any way, shape, or form we have earned our salvation, we're saying to God, you owe me. It's no longer of grace. It's works. See, again, the beauty of the gospel is this picture of the Father that we see right here. A father that is willing to receive the lost sinner. A father that embraces and makes us his sons. See, biblical Christianity shows us a God of grace and forgiveness. All other religions, they don't show that. This is not just merely one view among many. I want you to understand something. This is the truth. This is truth. I want you to consider just for a moment that the Bible has 66 different books. It has somewhere around 40 different authors. These authors include people from shepherds to kings. There's scholars, there's fishermen. There was one man, his job was to gather fruit. Yet he was an author, used by God to pen God's revelation. The Bible was written over three different continents over a period of somewhere around 2,000 years. And yet, despite all this diversity, it has an unmistakable message throughout. And it is a message that points to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Abraham, who lived thousands of years before Jesus, looked for the day of Jesus. The Bible lets us know that Abraham was given a promise by God that your seed, that by your seed shall all the world be blessed. Moses lived hundreds, thousands of years, about 1,500 years before Jesus. And yet he wrote the law, the Mosaic law, directed by God. And even though probably he didn't fully grasp all that he was writing, yet all of it clearly points to Jesus Christ. I'll give you, for instance, Moses instituted the whole Jewish custom of the Passover lamb. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is our Passover. He's our lamb. See, it pointed to Jesus. The prophets came along and they told us such detail about the coming of Jesus. He told us where he was going to be born. He told us that the Bible lets us know, that the prophets let us know that he would also come out of another city, another country, that he would flee to another country. The Bible tells us details about his life, his death, and his resurrection. We could read Psalms 22. As I pointed out many occasions, Psalms 22 describes the crucifixion. It was written by David. I don't know how many centuries before Jesus ever existed. Even before crucifixion existed, the psalmist spoke of his hands and feet being pierced. So what's the point? The point is, it's from Genesis to Revelation. This book is about Jesus Christ. Why? Why does God go to all the trouble of having this book comprised and preserved all these many years? Because he's a loving God, and he seeks to save that which is lost, to provide a way of salvation. So God has preserved himself a witness, even in the book, a written testimony to the reality of the gospel. Now, the question is, what will you do with it? What will you do with truth? Dismiss it as just the ramblings of some man? Or recognize it for what it is, the revealed Word of God. A God that loves you so much that He has pursued you, that seeks to save you even this very hour. My prayer is that you could see yourself as this young man saw himself. And just as this man repented and came back to the Father, you too would repent of your sins and come to the Father. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ stands ready to reconcile you to God. And it is only through Jesus Christ that anyone can be reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God when we repent of our sins, confess them before God, and believe the gospel. Won't you do that today?